Luke chapter 14, we'll read together verses 25 through 35, if you will follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Verse 31. "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one who is coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Great God in heaven, we come this morning before your throne asking your blessing. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word as you have promised. We ask that faith would come by the hearing of the words of Christ. We pray for the growing faith of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would create new faith in those who are here without Jesus. I pray as your word is preached that you would show us where our ideas of discipleship, where our ideas of Christianity are not in line with your word. That you'd correct our false notions. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see your truth, that you would form right thoughts and right attitudes in us even this day. Heavenly Father, your people stand in need of spiritual nourishment. So we ask that you would feed us this morning by your word and by your spirit. Please increase Christ in every heart and decrease self. God, I know my own weakness, and I pray that Christ would increase and that I would decrease. We pray these things, asking these things of you for your glory and for our good. Amen. The beginning of chapter 14, Jesus has spent this time in a Pharisee's home at a dinner. We don't know when he left, but I think there may have been someone when he left who said, "Finally." It was a rough dinner. As Jesus pointed out and called out these sinful, unrepentant Pharisees. We don't know how much time passed between verse 24 and 25, but here we find Jesus going along and a large crowd with him. A large crowd. The first thing we learn from this passage is we learn of the church growth methods of Jesus. And I use that a little tongue-in-cheek. Large crowds are going along with him, and he turned to them and said to them. Now, if we could pause right there and have a little meeting, just us, maybe the disciples will get some together and say, what do you think he should say? Maybe we should advise Jesus in what he should say. What should we have him say? He could encourage them and thank them for coming, thank them for their presence. He could talk to them about the things that are coming up in the future and tell them of the sweet things of the kingdom of God, to get a little buy-in, to get them anticipating the goodness of heaven. Maybe that's what we should advise Jesus to say. F.F. Bruce called what Jesus actually said one of his hard sayings. A hard saying of Christ. I think that's rightly named. A hard saying. Jesus turns to this crowd and he speaks of the cost of Christianity. The cost of following after him. And he speaks of the preeminence that he must have. This is not what we would call in our day a church growth method. This stands in contrast to what we see in many churches, dare we say in most churches around us. If a large crowd came, we'd be asking, what did we do to get them here? And how do we keep this going? Jesus seems to be what some have called winnowing the crowd. Not intentionally trying to run people off. Some people think that's what we do. You drive up in the parking lot at Waco Family and we'll turn the hose on you. Jesus was not intentionally trying to run people off, but he was being very honest about the cost of discipleship. In many churches today, we see the influence of the revivalist period of the early 20th century bringing in a wrong attitude, a wrong focus, a wrong emphasis into what should be the church of Christ. In the revivalist period of the early 20th century, evangelistic crusades sought to draw myriads of sinners to come, lost sinners to come and hear the gospel. And they did this not through a biblical means, but through carnal means by appealing to the appetites of lost people. They would have an agreement. We will provide musical entertainment. If you will come to hear the entertaining music that will appeal to your flesh, that's what you get. And then when you come, you'll hear a gospel sermon. And we should say that there were certainly some, and we don't know how many, but certainly some were saved in spite of this slippery slope, in spite of these poor methods. But great damage would come to the church because of these methods. Over a short period of time, the attitude, the emphasis, the inclusion of entertainment in worship would penetrate the doors of our churches across our nation. So much so that we have a term, worshiptainment. I wish I didn't know that term. Now we observe many places that were once houses of God, once focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now are dedicated to seekers. Dedicated to appeal to sinners, to appeal to the flesh. Many who would be ministers of God, who should be ministers of God's word, turn to methods that are outside the book. I mean outside the box. But I didn't misspeak. They're outside the book, found nowhere in God's word. Church growth too often is a name for enticing sinners by appealing to their flesh, by offering them a cheap religion and a crossless gospel. And we wonder why the church in America is in such sad shape. Well, Jesus Christ was no such preacher. He was no such man. We hear in the words of Christ a warning for discernment. Christians, hear this warning. With churches across our country in such a state, and we're not talking about churches that are way out there. What do we think in Texas? He must be talking about those Yankee churches. Must be talking about those New York or California churches. These churches that have lost the emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ are in the streets of this place where we live. And in so many cities and towns and country communities around us. And Christians should be warned about thinking that it is safe, that it is okay, that there's an abundance of good churches just find somewhere to attend. I've heard people say, I've heard Christians with good intentions say, well, just go somewhere. Don't just go somewhere. Go to the right place. This reminded me, and it may be a bit of a digression, but it reminded me of the care that we need to take when we walk into Christian bookstores. Christians go into Christian bookstores and let their guard down like it's a safe environment. Christians, no matter what nice music they play over the speakers, Christian bookstores are filled with enough false teaching to fill all the synagogues of Satan. I'm not saying there's not an exception. I will tell you this. I've been in a lot of Christian bookstores and I haven't seen an exception. Jesus' doctrine, the things that he taught as Christianity, our Lord's church growth strategies stand in stark contrast to what passes in our day for Christian. So be warned and beware. We see Christ's church growth strategy. Secondly, we must note the ordinary nature of this bar, the ordinariness, if you will, of what is put forth. Notice in verse 26, see these words. If anyone comes to me and does not meet this bar, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever comes after me and does not measure up, in verse 27, to this, the lowest standard for Christianity, you cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, none of you can be my disciple who does not fill this requirement. The way of the gospel is straight, and the door to eternal life is narrow. And what Jesus is speaking of in this passage is not super Christianity. Well, if all of you Christians want to really be good, you know, we think of that in terms of maybe military ranks. We've had some of our guys that said, well, I'm going to Ranger school. Wow. You were in the army, then you were an officer, now you have your Ranger tag. We think that this is what Jesus is talking about. If you want the Army Ranger tag of Christianity, this is what you do. That's not what's here. If you want to be a SEAL team member for Christ, that's not what's here. If anyone comes after me, what is that? Following Christ. What is it to be a disciple? That's the lowest entry. If anyone will come after me, these are the things. These are the lowest standards, the lowest bar for entry. So this is not some elevated, promoted Christian walk. This is ordinary Christianity. In the third place, we find that true Christians place every other relationship far below Christ. Even as I say that, I don't think that's strong enough. Here's what I'm trying to say. If anyone comes after Christ and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, it's a hard saying. I think it's important for us, though, to point out what Jesus is not saying here. I would remind you of a hermeneutical principle called the analogy of Scripture or the analogy of faith. It states, if I could just say in a brief, simple way, that one passage of Scripture, if we interpret it and understand it, and it comes into contrast or contradiction to another doctrine of the Bible, another doctrine of the faith, then we have wrongly understood somewhere. All of the Scripture must stand together in unity and in harmony. So when we see here, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sister, we must understand that other places of the Scripture says, love one another. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Love your neighbor is the summary statement that Christ gives for the second table of the Ten Commandments. We're instructed to love. We are commanded in other places not to hold feelings of malice and bitterness and anger. And do not let the sun go down upon your anger. So what Jesus cannot be teaching here is that we are to harbor ill will and malicious thoughts for any others. He cannot be saying that. So how then are we to understand this statement? Let's see what he is teaching. Jesus is teaching, this is what I've titled my sermon, the preeminence of Christ for believers. He is teaching the preeminence of Christ for believers. Preeminence, that surpassing all others. A place that is special above all else. Preeminence, having a place that is set apart in every way. And Jesus is teaching that he will be preeminent in the life of every true believer. This week someone asked, how can you test yourself to see if you're in the faith? How do we know that? Here's one test. Is Christ preeminent in your life? And if the answer is no, then you are not a believer. Many want to accept Jesus Christ as the best thing of all the good things they have going. They want to give him a place of priority. Jesus is number one, and then this is number two, and this is number three, and this is number four, and so on. Listen, that's not enough. Professing Christian, giving Jesus a place of priority is not enough. Making Jesus number one is not enough. A place of prominence is not enough. Jesus is not the best in a group. Jesus is the group, the whole group. He's the only one, and there is none like him. There is none beside him. So follow what I'm saying. He doesn't take a place of priority above other things. He is so far above other things that they're in a whole different category. If you do not hold Christ as the first place and the last place and every place in between, then you cannot be his disciple. You must hate all other things. If Christ is not preeminent, listen, if Christ is not preeminent, you can be a church member. You can. If Christ is not preeminent, you can enjoy the benefits of being in a great body of believers. If Christ is not preeminent, you can teach Sunday school. You can be a Sunday school teacher. You can be a deacon. You can be an elder, a pastor. You can talk about Jesus and teach Bible lessons if Christ is not preeminent. But if Christ is not preeminent, here's the one thing that you cannot be. You cannot be a true Christian. And you cannot enter into the joys of heaven. This is not a goal for Christians to strive for. This is not the end of what we hope to be one day. This is the lowest standard of entry into the kingdom. You cannot be my disciple. To the Christian, Christ is not to be preeminent. He is preeminent. Verse 33, he's spoken of relationships. And in the first century, in the time that Jesus spoke, these relationships that he mentions would be the closest, tightest relationships. Father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children. In our day, we should include friends. We should include those who are BFFs. He's spoken of relationships. In verse 33, on the same path, on the same topic of the preeminence of Christ, he says this: so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. He spoke of relationships. Here he speaks of possessions. Think of the physical things that are possessions, the financial things that are possessions. But think of the other things that are intangible, that are possessions, things that we value. My college education, my certifications, my career. Think of the things that we value. Paul is an example of this doctrine. In Philippians, Paul gives us his resume, and I won't read through it for the sake of time. He gives us his resume, the resume that he had as a scholar, as a strict law keeper, compared to other men, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He lists everything that would be counted as advantage, everything that would be counted as valuable, everything that would be precious to him for his whole life. And then he says this: indeed, I count everything to be as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He continues, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. As Americans, we think the word rubbish sounds nice. Here's what it means. I count them as manure, as dung. All these things that you value, lay them down and come to Christ as the only thing, the only one who matters. I should say, before we leave verse 33, about these possessions, and this would also apply to those relationships, that when we lay down and lay aside and give up everything for Christ, we give them up to Christ, but we still have those relationships. And we still have often those possessions. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes possessions are actually taken away. But there's a difference between ownership and stewardship. When we come to Christ, the things that he allows us to have, the relationships, the possessions, the things that were of any value to us, all of a sudden, rather than grasping them, we hold them with an open hand. And we say, Christ, they are yours. They are yours. Back to verse 26. It's easy for some of us to say, well, I'm okay with this so far. I'm not big on relationships anyway, and I don't have any possessions. This is easy. Look at the end of verse 26. Yes, even his own life. Even his own life. If you do not hate even your own life, you cannot be his disciple. If you do not hate even your own life. Verse 27, for whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's been said, and I think rightly so, when we come to church, there should be elements of praise and there should be elements of celebration, but there should be elements of our worship that are funereal in nature. Because of the death of Christ, and because we have died with him. Just this morning, we had a wonderful picture in the baptismal waters of a soul that has died with Christ in order to be raised and live with him. Christians, death. Sharing in his death is part of this. I'm reminded here of Matthew 13. Matthew 13, Jesus spoke in parables, and he told two specifically. And I'm not going to read them, I'm going to paraphrase, so I may not get every detail, but I'll get the idea here. A man found a treasure buried in a field. And when he found the treasure, he covered it back up. And he went and sold everything that he owned that he might purchase the field to own the treasure. And another man found a pearl of great value, of great price. And he went, and those parables tell us he joyfully, Christians, joyfully sold everything that he owned for the value of owning the pearl, for the value of owning the field. If you come to Christ in some way that everything else is not of no value to you, that's double negatives, but it works. Then you have not come to Christ savingly. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. Now, why did our Lord use this language? Did he wish to discourage men from becoming disciples? Did he mean to make the gate of life appear more narrow than it actually is? It is not difficult to answer these questions. Our Lord spoke as he did to prevent men from following him lightly and inconsiderably, from mere carnal feelings or temporary excitement, who in time of temptation would fall away. He knew that nothing does so much harm to the cause of true religion as backsliding. And that nothing causes so much backsliding as enlisting disciples without letting them know what they take in hand. Jesus, had no desire to swell the number of his followers by admitting soldiers who would fall in the hour of need. For this reason, he raises a warning voice. He bids all who think of taking service with him to count the cost before they begin. Count the cost. And we come to verse 28 and following, and we have these two examples of counting the cost, these two observations from life. One is taken from building a construction project, and the other from war. Taken together, these examples call those who follow Christ to count the cost of discipleship. So many were following after Jesus Christ who, in the words of Ryle, took no thought, no consideration. They followed lightly. Just as it is today, so many who take the name of Christian because it's easy, because it's free, because it fits culturally, socially acceptable. As long as what you mean by Christianity is not too radical, not too much, and it doesn't require anything really of you. No righteousness, no life change. These examples of our Lord illustrate and amplify Christ's point of counting the cost. The first example taken from this landowner, this businessman of some kind, he's building a tower. And we should note here that this is not simply a building. He's building a tower, and a tower is not like a building. A building may be built cheaply. The foundation can be inferior. It doesn't have to be very solid. A building is not very tall. A building doesn't cost very much, but a tower costs much. The foundation has to hold up the big structure. Towers are tall, they are large, they are sizable. We can say that following after Christ is not like following after anything else. Are you a quitter? I was a quitter. I wanted to quit baseball, I wanted to quit football, I wanted to quit basketball, I wanted to quit Boy Scouts, I wanted to quit just you name it, I wanted to quit. My parents were good enough to say, no, you're going to stick in there. I wanted to quit. And you can quit a lot of things. Following after Christ should not be like following after any other things. You can follow after a group. You can follow after a club. You can follow a hobby. You can follow a career. But following Christ is a greater endeavor than all these things. How sad it is to see in our day, parents tell their children that they follow Christ, and then Little League or travel ball or football or cheerleading or whatever comes along. And there's a conflict in schedule. And this is the one thing as a pastor I've learned. Church, the meeting of God's people will lose. And you're teaching your children commitment. You're teaching your children commitment to the things of the world. And you're teaching your children when the things of the world conflict with the things of Christ, we abandon the things of Christ and we go after the world. That's really the whole teaching here. Father, mother, sister, brother, yea, even your own life. When there's a conflict with Christ, who wins? And if you are a true believer, that is not a question you have to ask because it is predetermined. Christ wins. It's predetermined. If anyone comes after me and does not hate all these relationships, give up all his possessions, he cannot be my disciple. Do not believe a gospel message that says following Jesus is easy. Don't believe that. There is no Christ without a cost. There is no crown without a cross. And Christians, if the only good news message you know is to come after Jesus because it's easy and fixes all your problems, please do not misrepresent Christ in that way. He didn't say that. You don't say it. It would be better to not speak than to speak a false gospel. Learn Christ. Learn the gospel of the Scripture. And then rightly speak. Following Christ costs. We've often heard salvation is free. But we need to realize that Jesus Christ paid a great cost, a great price to purchase our salvation. And every true follower has left everything to come after him. The last point from this example we'll see is that this is an act of the will. Building a tower. No one has to build a tower. This is not construction at gunpoint. This is not forced building. This is a volitional act, a voluntary act of the will. In the same way, lost person, you can come to Christ through faith. And we know and we teach at this church plainly that God is sovereign and that God is wise. But the Bible does not teach that God has faith for you. That God exercises faith for you. Faith is a gift from God, and that is certain. But you must exercise faith. You believe as a voluntary act of your will. Yes, it is in response to the act and the will of God. But you must act. Don't say, I'm not a Christian because God hasn't done it to me yet. God is now commanding you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ because he has fixed a day for judgment. And that brings us to Christ's second example. This second example is taken from war. We see a king. This king sees an army coming against him in battle array. This time the example is not a voluntary act of the will. This is an attack that was not invited or desired. And to make the circumstances worse, the king is outnumbered. He is outmanned. He is outmaneuvered. The outlook for this king and his kingdom is grim. It is bleak. The costs are counted. The troops are assessed. The weapons are measured. The rations are weighed. And defeat is certain. There's only one hope. There's only one hope to avoid obliteration. And it's found in verse 32. While the other king is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. While he's still far away. Lost person, maybe you this morning are a professor of Christianity, but according to this passage, you cannot be a true disciple of Christ. Hear this. You will meet King Jesus. He is coming, and he will not return as a suffering servant. He will not return as a meek, mild-mannered man. He will return as a conqueror. The book of Revelation says this, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flames of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the conquering Christ who will return. And if you die in your sin, you will meet this Jesus. Not the idea of Jesus that you have made up in your mind. He is the King of Heaven. Count the cost. Assess your strength. Take a moment. Assess your strength. Count your weapons. There's only one hope. There's only one hope. While he is still a ways off, seek terms of peace. Don't think you've got anything to offer. Don't think you've got anything to offer. And if we're talking about terms of peace, we should rightly ask this question. Is that even possible? Is that even possible? That's what the disciples said. Who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. If that's the way you're thinking rightly. But praise be to God. He has provided a way for peace. He has sent a Savior. He provided a Redeemer. He Himself is our peace. The path is straight. The door is narrow. You cannot enter in through that door with your arms filled. You cannot enter in that door clothed in your own works, your own righteousness, your own goodness. You must come empty-handed and poor and naked, coming to Him to buy food and clothes. Lay down your weapons. Stop fighting. Lay down your possessions. Leave everything to go after this Savior. Lay down your relations. Acknowledge Christ as preeminent. Every other relationship, even your own life, is worthless, is rubbish, is dung without Him and in comparison to Him. These two examples teach you that you will meet Jesus. It may be by a voluntary act of your will, or it may be that you meet Him in battle where you will be defeated. Very quickly, verse 34. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless or it's not salty, with what will it be made salty? With what will it be seasoned? If your salt is not salty, how does it become salty? Verse 35, it is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. Salt. Now, when we think of salt in Jesus' day, don't think little blue box. When it rains, it pours. Iodized salt. Their salt would have come from the Dead Sea region. And it would be a mixture. It would be salty for sure, but a mixture of other minerals. And because of that, it would be used as a fertilizer in gardening. The plants would benefit from the full array of minerals and even the salt. Some sodium is required in growing plants. Salt had many uses, but here we see this salt. The salt from the Dead Sea would also many times be mixed with gypsum. Gypsum, and that would be worthless. Many of us have heard this passage about salt, and it's been used to speak of a Christian whose zeal has cooled. We may call that person a backslider or a carnal Christian. But the concept that we have in our day of a carnal Christian is nowhere found in Scripture. Nowhere found. What we find in believers and unbelievers, we don't find carnal Christians. When we consider the context of these verses, what we find here is this warning that this unsalty salt that is spoken of here is representing the person who has heard the gospel, perhaps responded socially, politically, maybe even emotionally Maybe said the prayer, walked the aisle of the church, went through the waters, but is not a true believer. This is the biblical picture of a carnal man. He is lost. And the words of Jesus stand as a warning for every carnal, lost person. The salt that is not salty is of no value, of no use. It is worthless. So is the state of the man who hears the gospel and does not abandon all to go after Christ. No person is in so dangerous a state as the one who knows the gospel of Christ, maybe even has professed Christ with their lips, but then they consider the cost of following Him too high, and they abandon Him. That person cannot be told something they don't already know. That person has not sinned in ignorance like so many have. It's deliberate walking away from the truth of the gospel. Your condition is so desperate, you would do well to heed this warning and ask before it is too late for terms of peace. It's impossible with men, but by the mercy and grace of God, you can be saved. Leave everything. Lay everything aside and run to Christ in faith, repenting of your sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the plain, straight teaching that you have given us. We pray that by your word and the work of your Spirit, that you would save sinners. For every believer, we give you thanks for the reminder, for the refreshing reminder that you are preeminent. Forgive us where we've lost our step, where we've lost our place, where we thought for just a minute that something else mattered. Help us to understand. Help us to rightly live, concerned for you, and through that concern, dealing with the other things in our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.